Good evening. I must admit, I'm pleased Steve did make the apology for the wrong reading. I think it's the preacher's worst nightmare is you prepare one sermon and have a totally different reading. So you'll miss hot take there. Anyway, good evening. And this evening's reading continues on, actually, from last week, which, if you're at Longborough, you'll have heard Ian expound. And expound in terms of Paul's defence of his ministry against these, what we've heard, so-called super apostles. And why was this so important? It was because other people were coming along and teaching a completely different theology. But firstly, I think it'd be good if we had a look at what Paul says about himself in contrast to these other so-called apostles. Must remember what I'm doing. In verse 2, Paul promises them to Jesus. His desire was that they would be pure. In verse 7, Paul lowered himself to elevate them. He did not boast about himself, and he did not claim special privileges because he was an apostle. And so that what he spoke about would be untainted. In verse 8, Paul did not look to them to fund his work. He made a very clear statement that he was not doing this for financial gain. And verse 11, Paul says he loves them. And what does this say about his motive for the people in Corinth? He was focusing very much on their good. And of course, all of this is in stark contrast to these super apostles, as he calls them. It would seem that they were concerned about not necessarily helping the Christian church to become pure and presentable to Jesus, and there is no indication that they actually loved the people. It would seem that their motive was much more egotistical or out of their own pride or for money or for power. Now, I find it interesting in the passage that Paul makes a parallel with Eve being tempted. And what were these things that Eve was tempted with? Well, firstly, there was a preoccupation with gratifying physical desire. The fruit, if you remember, was pleasing to the eye. The next point that Eve was tempted with was coveting and accumulating things because she was told it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And thirdly, there was the obsession with one's importance because she was tempted with the idea that she would be like God. Which is interestingly, for me, I found it very interesting, that this actually mirrored when Jesus was tempted. Because initially there was the preoccupation with gratifying physical desires, because he's asked by Satan, well, turn these stones into bread. And then regarding coveting, he's challenged by, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And then about obsession with one's own importance, if you are the Son of God, Satan questions him, then throw yourself down. It seems to me that these are the same temptations that the false teachers also fell into. Again, regarding the physical desires, there was very much this advocating that people had freedom because all their sins had been forgotten. All the sins they'd done, all the sins that they will do were forgotten. So just carry on, have a good time, do what you want. There was also coveting things, as they saw it as a way of making money. And then, of course, the obsession with importance. They wanted to be seen as important and people with authority. And as I thought about those temptations, it made me think that possibly that all temptations, even the ones we face, come from those three areas. There's this preoccupation with our own physical desires. I want to feed my physical desires. Or how much is coveting a basis for our temptations? I want more. Or obsession with one's importance, our pride. I really am important. But going back to the reading, besides these temptations, what were these false teachings? And what was the thinking behind these in the first century? Now, possibly when you think of the first century and who were the people in power in Palestine, then we think of the Romans. But actually, these guys were sort of new guys on the block. They'd only been there about 50, 60 years. But since the conquest of Alexander the Great in 323, don't worry, I'm not testing anyone on this afterwards, the whole of the Middle East, as you can see, was dominated by Greek thought and philosophy. For more than 300 years, the Greek ideas had permeated this society. The way they spoke, the way they thought, the way they perceived the world, their laws and their religion. And of course, another, as you can see from the map, another legacy of Alexander the Great was that it connected Europe with modern-day India, which allowed mystic religions to find their way into Europe. Then stuck, as we know, in the middle of this was Israel, a nation that, through thick and thin, declared that they were the ones who knew the true God. It was only they who worshipped the true God in the temple in Jerusalem. And actually, there was a small window between 110 BC and 63 BC, where Israel actually was independent under the Hasmonean dynasty until the Romans arrived. So within this mix, a small group of 12 apostles and a further 120 disciples came to believe something completely radical. They preached Jesus crucified, which was a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Greeks. To the Greeks, the Gentiles, the question was, how could God die? If God died, then he couldn't be God. So did God enter Jesus at his baptism and then leave before the crucifixion? Or was he a demigod? Well, I mean, Mary was his mother and God was his father. You know, that's how the Greeks thought. And this was all based on how they understood it, on their nature of gods. And it wasn't a Christian idea or framework. So do you see how if you have a Greek framework, it's very difficult to grasp a Christian concept? And then, of course, we've got what I just mentioned earlier, that we do have the mystic religions coming in from the East, and they required on a sort of hidden knowledge, something akin to Freemasons today, going through a series of rituals and rites to get to the inner circle, but not really knowing what you were getting into. But Jesus was completely open about what he taught. There was no secret message or anything. So from that point of view, how could it be a true religion? There was no secret. And of course, to the Jews, the Messiah was a conquering hero to save them. And Jesus definitely wasn't that. He'd been crucified. Besides which, the Jews had the law, and it was only through keeping the law that you could please God. Jesus, it was viewed, did not keep the law. Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. And so do you see in this mix where you have the sort of the early Christians starting up, there were all these different thoughts. So people would want to take this new idea and twist it into their way of thinking and pervert the truth that was there. Now, I admit that it's rather very simplistic overview, but I think it does help us see these core pressures that a fledgling and new movement had to endure. Not only endure, but defend against and produce a line of thinking that was consistent and preserved the teachings of Jesus. And if you study and look at the first century cults, and what is mentioned in the New Testament, then I think you'll find these three reasons are core to their skewing of the gospel, shall we say. And these were the challenges that the early church faced. And today, I also think that most of the challenges come from these three same roots. Firstly, God isn't like that. Jesus wasn't God's son and didn't rise from the dead. The second one, to be accepted by God or become one with God, surely you need to have some special knowledge, some special thing. And thirdly, if you only do the right thing, if you only do the right things in the right way, then it's only that way that you'll be accepted by God. Now, in the early church, the truth as given by Jesus was maintained and passed on by the early apostles, the 12 early apostles, and I think we must assume also the early 120 disciples as well, as they told and retold their encounters and their memories of Jesus. And today, of course, we have part of that information in the New Testament, and all of which was written before the end of the first century. So how do we ensure that we today are not being misled? Well, we could build a wall around ourselves to protect us from any negative influences. The implication being that to be a Christian, you need to come inside my boundaries and agree with my understandings. The problem with this is that we would all build a slightly different boundary. We would finish up with a series of, if we call them, mini faults. All originally, maybe with the same starting idea and the same ambition to protect Christianity, but all finishing up with very different characters. And is this what was, to some degree, what happened in church history, where we finished up with so many different groupings or denominations? And I think a sort of a classic example is this picture, which is a picture of the Solent Sea Fort built in the mid-1800s to protect Britain against French invasion. They had one focus, but now, from a military point of view, they're actually redundant. So the problem with this approach of building a boundary, a fort around us to protect us, is that we become rooted to a particular way of viewing things. And this approach of defending against being misled was exactly the approach that the Pharisees took. And Jesus called them blind guides because they amassed their rules, regulations to ensure the purity of the Hebrew faith. But it was this that Jesus often condemned because they continually missed the heart of God's message. Another negative to this approach is that we can become to believe that we're defending God. But really, does God need to be defended? He's the Almighty, creator of everything. Does he need defending? Another aspect of this approach is, what are we actually building as a defence? Are we just creating a bastion that defines what we believe and our aim is just to get people in to join us? In so doing, do we become false teachers? And I'll just quote, some of you may have come across this book, it's by our very own Steve. And his last chapter, he says, "Indeed, many of the faults found in those we describe as cults are latent in some recognized churches. So those of us who would call ourselves Christians have hard lessons to learn if we are to avoid those dangers." As Christians, we are challenged to become more like Jesus, to have characteristics of Jesus? And is there any one of us who could say they are like Jesus? Of course not. The implication is that we still all need to change. We need to change from our old person to the new creation that we are in Jesus. But if we've built up solid defences, an immovable structure, how does that enable us to change, to move nearer to God, to hear God? Could our defences actually be keeping God out? This still leaves us with the question, how do we ensure that we are not misled? Now, traditionally, there seems to be three things that we can use as checks and balances to help us, shall we say, walk in the light. And one is how Christians have interpreted things in the past, the creeds, the great writers of the past. Another one, of course, is Holy Scripture. And what does that say? In particular, the Gospels, because that's where we find the teachings of Jesus, in his own words. And then, of course, there's the witness of the Holy Spirit, as it says in John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. It is the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. So traditionally, Christianity has three things. They're like checks and balances to keep you in tension, to make sure you don't go overboard in any one particular direction. Now, each of these areas, as I just say, isn't necessarily sufficient on its own. And church history shows that we've got it wrong again and again. And then Holy Scripture depends on our own personal viewpoint or our own interpretations, which is again demonstrated with what I mentioned previously, the numerous denominations and their own particular slants. And when we consider the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, then how much of this is coloured or distorted by our own viewpoint or our own pride? Now, there are, of course, some core beliefs that are enshrined in the creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And again, within the Anglican tradition, we've got the 39 Articles. And on our own website, our St. David's website, we have a page dedicated to what we believe. And, of course, all of this allows for a significant variation, as we have within the different worship styles, governances, and traditions, and yet still remaining true to the teachings of Jesus. But could we still be misled? Possibly a concern for all of us. Having run the race, could I lose the crown? But if we believe in Jesus as God's Son, have become his disciple, and given him our allegiance, then we need not fear. Because I came across interesting reading 2 Peter 2. And if you take a note, just have a look at 2 Peter 2, the whole chapter. It's about false teachers. But within it, it mentions how God rescued Noah from a terrible society, and Lot likewise. And it goes on that if God can rescue Lot and Noah from dire situations, then he can rescue us as well. God will protect us from false prophets. False prophets, true prophets, false teachers and true teachers wish to motivate their hearers. The classic way to motivate people is either by using a stick or a carrot. And this has been used throughout church history. Just consider this picture from the Duomo in Florence. It's a picture of the final judgment. The compliant are promoted to heaven and the disobedient demoted to hell. That's pretty strong motivation, to get on the right side. But really, is it really coercion? Intimidation? And in that situation, really, you do things really begrudgingly. The things that really motivate are those things that attract us. And this is the card false teachers can play by offering something that is very attractive. Follow me and you'll have riches. Follow me and you'll be a part of a loving family. Follow me and we will look after you. Follow me and your concerns will vanish. Follow me and, well, whatever. All very attractive. And in fact, some of the ideas seem very close to what we hear in church. Consider this. My little matchstick person. Which way will the matchstick person move? He's on a big metal paperclip, if it's not clear. Of course, the matchstick person will move to the bigger, the stronger magnet. He will be drawn to the one with the greater attraction. And we are all drawn to what we perceive as the greater attraction. Now, just as a slight aside, at this point, the picture also is an interesting picture of sin. We know what is right, but we do what is wrong. Why? Because the attraction to do wrong is greater than the attraction to do what is right. It is when the attraction is for things that are not of God that we have issues on our Christian walk. I would suggest the antidote to our struggles is that we need to be attracted to Jesus more than anything or anyone else. And we may ask God to help us love him more, or to help us pray to him, or help us read the Bible more. All very good, pious, it seems, worthwhile prayers to ask. But what are we really asking? If I ask Claire, my wife, to help me love her more, what would her response be? What more do you want me to do? Don't you know I love you? What about all I do? Etc., etc. She'd be rather taken aback. And likewise, what is God's response to us if we pray such a prayer? Maybe we need to stop and meditate on all that Jesus did for us, including not holding back his life for us. That, I would suggest, would answer the prayer. And what about help me to pray? Well, most of us find time to talk to people. So why can't we talk to God? Maybe we just need to allocate some time to do it. And what about the prayer, help me to read the Bible? We read newspapers, we read books, magazines. If we can't read, there's always lots of audio versions of the Bible these days. And there are so many versions that we can find one that's easier for us to read. We don't need help to read the Bible. We just need to allocate time to do it. So I suggest that such prayers, although they sound very pious, and maybe I've used them myself, but really what we're trying to do is pass our responsibility to God rather than take on the responsibility ourselves of something we need to do. We need to take responsibility and change things so that we have time to pray. We have a version of the Bible that is easier for us to read and read it. If I was serious about following Jesus, I'd do something about it. The real antidote to all our struggles is to be attracted to Jesus more than anything or anyone else. This should be our overriding aim. But how are we inspired enthused, invigorated, stimulated, exhilarated, encouraged by Jesus. Maybe when you consider what motivates you to follow Jesus, you remember when you became a Christian. Or maybe a more recent encounter with God, or a time when you suddenly realized that everything about Jesus made sense. Or because you knew God loved you. Or maybe it was some other encounter with God that you remember that stirs your soul. It is at such times and in such places that we build up that attraction where everything else pales into grey, if you like, when we're surrounded by the technicolour of God. Like the prodigal son returning home and feeling the wrapping of love around them. And these are times you never wish to end and would strongly oppose anything that would stop them or inhibit such encounters. These are times we fall in love with God. This is our overriding aim, to be in the presence of God. So let's not just talk about this. One reason we come to church, I would suggest, is to meet with God. Am I right? Thank you. Somebody's come to meet God. Yeah, we come to church to meet God. So please bear with me as we give time to listen to God. And I'll just lead us in some thoughts with some interspersed silence. You happy with that? Okay. So where you are, just close your eyes and feel comfortable. And remember that time when you encountered God, when God touched you, where God's love flowed over you. And if perchance you have no memory, then just ask God to allow you to draw close to him. And now we'll have some time to talk to God about how you're feeling, how you miss him, how you feel about him. And just ask God to reveal any barriers that you may have unwittingly built up that keeps him out or at a distance. And if God revealed any barriers, say sorry and ask God to remove them. Knowing that God loves you and always wants to speak to you, then now in the quietness, listen to what God is saying to you. Ask God, what do you want to say to me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us so much. Your arms are always open to us. You would never push us away. Thank you, Father, that your desire is to have us close to you. So close that your arms will always go round us. And thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that you did not hold back your Son. And if we were the only person in the world, you would still have sent Jesus. Father, open our eyes to see Jesus. That we would see how attractive he is. That he is the answer. And he came to undo all the wrongs and to make things right. There is no one else greater than Jesus. Where else should we go but that Jesus has the words of eternal life? Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you. Come and dwell in our lives that we would be your people, attracted to you, in love with you, committed to you. That we'd be your people here on earth. Amen.